Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the public means of grace, for the reading of your word, for the singing of your word, for praying in accord with your word. And now, Lord, for the preaching of your word that will be followed by celebrating the Lord's Supper this Lord's Day. Father, we beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, cover this time, clothe this sacred moment in the anointing power of the blessed Holy Spirit, we pray. That as your word goes forth, it will go in the strength, in the power of the Spirit of God. That we will have the ears to hear it. That our hearts will be open to receive it. And we pray, Father, that for those in our midst who are unconverted at this very moment, at this very hour, who are still in a state of darkness, still perishing in their sins, we plead earnestly with you, Father, that in your great mercy, may you call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that this will be the day of their salvation, that this day, as your word goes forth, as your gospel is heralded, we pray, Father, that the unconverted would indeed turn savingly to Christ by the means of your glorious gospel being proclaimed this day. We trust in you, Father, for this, because only, Lord, you can do this. This is impossible for man to do. But it is not impossible with you, Lord. And so we cast all our cares on you for this, as we do for our own preparation as your people to approach the Lord's table in the right spirit, in the right frame of heart and of affection, to the glory of Christ our Lord. And in his holy name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 6, 1 through 6 of John 14. As we consider this morning, as I have already mentioned, why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. These are his recorded words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The culture in which we live and breathe has been described for the last several years as a postmodern culture. What is meant by the term postmodern is that the dominant worldview of the 21st century in both secular and academic circles has been a complete loss of interest in the truth. Postmodernism outright denies that truth can be objectively known. In John MacArthur's book, The Truth War, he explained postmodernism as a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledge of the truth. He then went on to make this observation. Postmodernism has resulted in a widespread rejection of the truth and the enshrinement of skepticism. Postmodernists despise truth claims. They also spurn every attempt to construct a coherent worldview, labeling all comprehensive ideologies and belief systems meta-narratives or grand stories. Such stories, they say, can't possibly do justice to everyone's individual perspective, and therefore they are always inadequate. So then, reality for the postmodernists is simply whatever the individual imagines it to be. This means that whatever is true can only be that which is determined subjectively by each person, and thus there is no such thing as objective, authoritative truth that governs and applies to all of humanity universally. Postmodernism then naturally teaches that it is pointless to argue whether opinion A is superior to opinion B. After all, if reality is merely a concept of the human mind, one person's perspective of truth is ultimately just as good as another's. And when this philosophy is translated into everyday living, what we see in the postmodernists is a way of thinking and relating that prides itself on being inclusive, tolerant, relative, and above all, uncertain regarding what the truth really is. Now, there's perhaps no part of society where postmodernism is gaining its greatest strength and influence than in the arena of religion. As popular and pervasive as this worldview is in every corner of our present culture, it is certainly taking more of a front seat in religious circles. We have seen this, for example, with the so-called emergent church movement, which began several years ago as a self-conscious effort to make Christianity more suitable to a postmodern culture. But how do you suppose they have determined to reach this goal? Well, it's really very simple, though very dangerous. This is what the emergents say. You can't be certain about anything the Bible teaches. If the Church of Jesus Christ is going to reach a postmodern culture according to the emergents, then it must rid itself of truth claims which make it exclusive and intolerant of other religious beliefs. The emergent church therefore says we must be dogmatic about being uncertain. Since truth is relative and no one can know for sure what the truth is anyway. In addition, though, to the emergent church, we've also seen postmodernism's influence on religion by the interfaith movement, which was spawned after the attacks of 9/11. This movement was geared to bring all the faiths together under one big tent for the purpose of working toward establishing peace in a hostile world. Yet underneath this seemingly benevolent and benign call for cooperation among the world religions was a worldview that said all religions are basically the same and they all lead to God their own way. Therefore, based on the interfaith movement, no one can be dogmatic and exclusive about their religion holding the corner market on access to God. In fact, if we're going to get along with each other in this postmodern world, then we must affirm that all people have the right to believe what they want to believe about getting to God. This is the celebrated credo of postmodernism. There are many ways to God, and they're each the right way. So then, religious pluralism is the postmodern way of reaching God. Despite the fact that you may be a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Catholic, a Muslim, or a Christian, your creed doesn't matter, since in a postmodern world, everyone will reach God by whatever road they take. But in response to this, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must raise a crucially important question. A question that no one seems to be raising, but it's the most important question. Where has God ever said that all roads lead to Him? While there are many people who believe that, my question is this: does God believe that? Beloved, I propose to all of you this morning, that God is not a postmodernist. We need to be very clear about that. God is not a postmodernist. The only true and living God claims exclusive rights to the truth because He is the source and root of all that is true, both objectively and universally. Moreover, He has the absolute sovereign authority to declare the only way that anyone can reach Him and have a right relationship with Him. Therefore, to claim that all roads lead to God is naive at best and arrogant at worst. But the truth is, God has chosen His way and His road by which fallen man will ever be able to reach Him. And that way and that road is in a person who is God's one and only unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this said, I want to draw your attention this morning to the most anti-pluralistic and anti-postmodern statement ever uttered in the history of the world. It is John 14 and verse 6. In this passage we have recorded in the sacred writings of God's holy word, the most exclusive and offensive words ever communicated by Jesus Christ. On the one hand, these words are exclusive because Christ makes it plain and clear that He is the only way to God. On the other hand, these words are offensive because they fly in the face of the sappy, sentimental, tolerant postmodern attitude which wants to claim all roads lead to God. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The historical context in which these words were couched was in response to a question raised by one of Jesus' disciples. Our Lord was in the midst of comforting His disciples after having broke the news to them that He was going away for a while. Specifically, He said that He would be returning to the Father and preparing a home for His disciples in His Father's house. But while He promised them that He would return, despondency and distress began to cloud their hearts. Thomas, therefore, spoke up and raised a question to Christ, mixed with great anxiety. "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" Responding directly then to Thomas's question, Jesus said of Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Christ was saying in effect to Thomas and the rest of the disciples was this. You want to know the way to my Father's house, Thomas? I am that way. The only way. Faith in me alone is the key to my Father's house. Moreover, the root of all knowledge is to know me, for I am the truth. Furthermore, your only hope to have life everlasting is through me alone, for I am the life. No one therefore reaches the Father and gains his acceptance and fellowship but through me. What Jesus was proclaiming about himself was simply and yet profoundly that he was the only exclusive way to God. He did not say that he would show the way or that he knew the way or that he was one of many ways to God. But rather, he alone is the only way to God. Commenting on this glaring exclusivity of Jesus' words, Mark Johnson said this, for someone who is lost, there is a world of difference between a person who says, I'll show you the way, and one who says, I'll take you there. Jesus does not merely point the way to heaven, he takes people there. With these words, Jesus invites people into a secure relationship with him on earth that will guarantee them the security of an eternal home in heaven. Now, for our study this morning, I want us to focus only on the second part of John 14 in verse 6, where Jesus declares in no uncertain terms, no one comes to the Father except through me. Listen to that again. What weighty words. No one comes to the Father except through me. Observing these words from a larger perspective, J.C. Ryle noted this. It is a clear, distinct limitation of heaven to those who believe on Christ. None else will enter in there. Rejecting Christ, they lose all. All hinges on this. Our Lord's words should never be forgotten. There is no way to the Father but by me. God is a Father to none but to those who believe in Christ. So as we consider these words from John 14 and verse 6, there are two vital, important, soul-saving, faith-building principles which are universal for all people everywhere that I want us to glean from this passage. First, all roads of man's making are shut out from God. Second, Jesus Christ is the only road by which man can reach God. To begin with then, notice first, all roads of man's making are shut out from God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. When our Lord used the term no one in this statement, he was imploring what is called a universal negative. This simply means in the context of John 14, 6, that there is not a single person in all the world who can come to the Father except by Jesus Christ. No one means no one. All roads, therefore, which are fashioned and designed by man for the purpose of reaching God are completely shut out. For example, the road of man's righteousness is shut out from God. The road of man's righteousness is shut out from God. The Bible makes this very, very plain and clear. In Psalm 143, verse 2, we're told that there is no one living in God's sight who is righteous. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, God's prophet reveals that all of man's righteousness is regarded by God as nothing but filthy, putrid rags. And in Romans 3 and verse 10, we hear the divine indictment upon all of humanity. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, in the light of these passages, we must ask the question, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? When God's word pronounces that there is none who are righteous, what exactly is this term referring to? The biblical concept of being righteous is living a life that is in perfect conformity to God's standard, which is His holy law. In short, to be righteous is to obey God with perfect obedience. Let me say that again. To be righteous is to obey God with perfect obedience. This means that there can never be a sinful thought, a sinful feeling, a sinful word, a sinful motive, or a sinful action which would surface in the course of our lives. We must be perfect and therefore without sin if we would be righteous in the sight of God. But who in the world could dare make this claim about themselves? What man or woman or child among us could prove themselves to be without sin? Well, not a single one of us. God's word settles this matter for us when it says, first of all, that we have all been born in sin. And second of all, our birth in sin speaks to a human nature that is sinful to the very core of our being. There is no part or portion of our personal humanity which is not untouched, unaffected, nor uncorrupted by sin. Therefore, whatever so-called righteousness we have is a righteousness which is shot through with sin and thus is unacceptable to a holy God. By nature, then, we're sinful, and in turn, we are consistent breakers of God's holy law. Henceforth, there is no one living who can be good enough for God by their own deeds. Furthermore, since God is holy and righteous, and He cannot and will not tolerate sin of any degree in His presence, according to Habakkuk 1 and verse 3, all sin must be and will be punished by God. Therefore, for the person who believes that in their own pretended righteousness they can gain God's acceptance, they are nothing but self-deceived, and they are the worst kind of fool. For the only righteousness that God will accept is a righteousness which is perfect, without any blemish or wrinkle of sin. Hence, the road paved with man's righteousness is a road which will never reach God. For there is no one in all this world, no one, who is without sin. None. But in addition to the impossibility of reaching God by the road of our own righteousness, there's another road taken which will bar man from God as well. It is the road of man's religion. The road of man's religion. If man cannot reach God by his own righteousness, certainly he cannot gain access to God by his own religion. Now, think about this. What can man do to atone for his sin in such a way that will please God and render His forgiveness in man's behalf? Or how can anyone rid themselves of their sinful nature and create for themselves a new nature that God accepts? Or how can anyone have the power in themselves to love God and love their neighbor without sinning? Beloved, listen. Man may be clever, educated, charitable, kind, and zealous about his religion. But despite all such commendable qualities, they will not avail him a right relationship with God. Sincerity about your religion does not mean you have God's blessing. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Mormons may be very sincere about what they believe, but they are sincerely wrong by thinking their religion has reached the true and living God. They are no different than the idol-worshipping pagans who, according to Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, were ridiculed as foolish for trusting in an image of their own making which they called their God. Yet this is the folly of all religion that comes from man's own imagination. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, we read this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I may sincerely think that if I jump off a building, I can fly. But the law of gravity will prove very quickly how foolish and deadly wrong my sincere beliefs really are. And in the same way, but certainly with much greater consequences, man can pray prayers, he can build temples, he can write religious books, and even gain a following to believe his religion, but in the end, his religion will only prove to be a road of eternal destruction. And why is this? Why is it that a man's religion would be unacceptable to God? It is for the same reason his righteousness cannot be accepted. Man is by nature a sinner. Thus, whatever road he makes to reach God will be paved with sin and therefore unacceptable to God, who is perfectly holy and righteous. So, let's be very clear about this. Left to ourselves in all of our sin, we are shut out from what we need most in order to be right with God. Our greatest need to be right with God is twofold. Listen very closely. First, we need a perfect righteousness in order to gain God's acceptance. Second, we need a perfect atonement for our sins that will gain God's forgiveness. Let me repeat that. You need to hear this. Two things I need. Two big things I need. I've got to have if I'm going to be right with God. One, we need a perfect righteousness in order to gain God's acceptance. Two, we need a perfect atonement for our sins that will gain God's forgiveness. Yet, as we have seen, we have no hope nor power in ourselves to provide a righteousness and an atonement that will fully please and satisfy God. We don't have that. None of us have that. Left to ourselves, we are hopeless. We are hopeless. So what are we to do? Where do we turn to be right with God? Where do we firmly anchor our hope and assurance that God will accept us and forgive us? Since all roads a man's making are shut out from God, then what road do we take if we're to know and experience a right relationship with God? Well, the answer to these questions leads us to the second soul-saving, faith-building truth of John 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ is the only road by which man can reach God. Jesus Christ is the only road by which man can reach God. Looking again at John 14:6, Jesus said of himself, "No one comes to the Father, wait for it, except through me." Do we need to pipe this outside? Maybe we ought to. Except through me. A right relationship with God, a right standing before God under His favor and forgiveness can only come by Jesus Christ and His saving work. Let me say this very plainly, if I haven't been plain enough already, but let me say this very plainly. Jesus Christ is the only road upon which any sinner can travel and have the infallible assurance that the favor and forgiveness of God belongs to him for all eternity. Now, why is that? Why is Jesus Christ the only road or only way to God? I can sum up this question with four reasons. Four of the most basic biblical propositions in answer to this question. Why is Jesus Christ the only way to God? First, Jesus Christ is the only way to God because He is the eternal Son of God who became man, yet never ceasing to be God. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He did not come as a mere mortal man, though He certainly appeared that way. But rather, being the eternal Son of God, He took upon Himself a sinless human nature, yet continued to possess in full His divine nature. Thus, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man at the same time in one person. To put it in short, Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. John 1:14 proclaims this truth emphatically. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What is so significant about this verse is that it is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation found anywhere in the Bible. It expresses to us the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. Moreover, John 1:14 implies that while God revealed Himself to man through creation and by the Old Testament Scriptures, yet it is by and through Jesus Christ that we have been given the most clear, supreme, and final revelation of who God is. This is why John identifies Jesus as the Word. He is the Halagos, because He is God's final Word to mankind. John MacArthur put it this way: Jesus Christ is the revelation of God climaxed. God fully expressed Himself in His Son. That affirms Christ as being more than just human. It makes Him infinitely superior to any created being, for He is God manifest in the flesh. So then, unlike Buddha, Mohammed, New Age gurus, or the Dalai Lama, who are all unrighteous sinners, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And only as both God and man could Jesus Christ be able to save sinful man and reconcile him with holy God. Therefore, since Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man, yet never ceasing to be God, He is therefore the only way to God. Second, Jesus Christ is the only way to God because by His perfect obedience, Christ satisfied the demands of God's law and merited eternal life for us. Since we need a perfect righteousness to be accepted by God, Jesus Christ lived in perfect obedience to God in our behalf, thus making for us, as it were, a righteousness God would accept. To say this another way, Jesus Christ lived His life in our place by obeying God's law in perfect conformity so that we would have the righteousness to stand before God in His everlasting favor. There is no religion, no religious human leader who can satisfy the demands of God's law and in turn give us the righteousness we need for God's acceptance. But Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, came into this world and rendered a life of perfect righteousness by perfectly obeying God's law. And listen, to every sinner who trusts in Christ alone to bring them to God, they receive His righteousness as their own to stand before God with the absolute assurance that they are indeed in God's total favor. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul the Apostle expressed that his only hope and assurance to be righteous and thus accepted by God was not in what he did. It was in Christ alone. Listen to how Paul expresses this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We need a righteousness that God accepts. That righteousness will not come from us. It comes from Christ. And therefore, through faith in Christ, His righteousness, His righteous life is imputed, transferred to our account so that we stand before God, being declared by God as righteous. This is justification. We are justified by God only on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because justification means to declare to be righteous. And a holy God will not and cannot declare a filthy, unrighteous sinner to be righteous in His sight. Won't happen. Will not happen. Can't happen. So how then is this going to happen if we're going to be accepted? It can only be through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So, question again, why is Jesus Christ the only way to God? First, because He is the eternal Son of God who became man, yet never ceased to be God. And second, because by His perfect obedience, He transfers for all who trust in Him a perfect righteousness which secures forever the divine favor of God. But this is not all. There is a third reason that there can be no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. It is this. By Christ's submission to the atoning death on the cross, He satisfied the demands of God's wrath against us. Since we need God's forgiveness for all of our sins, yet stand condemned by God because of our sins, there must be someone who would take the punishment for our sins so that God could have mercy on us without forfeiting His justice. But who could do that? Who could do that unless they themselves are without sin and are hence in no need of forgiveness? Well, there is no one who could meet such a criteria but the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, when Christ went to die on the cross, He went as the sinless, spotless Son of God to bear in full the wrath of God that we all deserve for our sins. Therefore, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, every believing sinner is forgiven by God, since God's justice has been satisfied in full by Christ. The sinner who then turns to Christ through faith and repentance not only receives a perfect righteousness credited to their account, but they also receive God's forgiveness. A forgiveness, listen, a forgiveness that not only covers some of our sins, but a forgiveness that covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. Listen to me, beloved, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it is fulfilled. It is paid in full. That means that the full payment that your sins and my sins deserved was paid completely. There is not one sin you or I have committed or will ever commit that is somehow lingering out there without the covering of the blood of Christ. There is not one single sin that you and I have ever committed that Jesus has not propitiated, that He has not satisfied God's wrath, God's condemnation against. When Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus," no condemnation is saying to me and to you as believers in Christ that there is not a single sin that is unatoned for. They have all been atoned for. Every one of them, every last one of them. That is the reason why Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that God has forgiven us all our transgressions. Not some. Not many. All our transgressions. All. Now, in the light of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, one must seriously ask the question, and this is a very fair question to ask, to raise. What other religion honestly provides the hope and security of having all your sins forgiven by the sacrifice of someone else in your behalf? What other religion gives any sinner that hope? Did Buddha make atonement for my sins? No. Did Muhammad satisfy God's wrath in my place? Did Confucius die the death I deserved and set me free from the guilt of all my sins? What about Mary Baker Eddy or Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith Jr. or Brigham Young? What about the Pope? What about any human priest? What do you think the answer is to any of these questions? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Only Jesus Christ satisfied the lawful demands of God's holy wrath against our sins so that through faith in Him, we would receive eternal forgiveness. Justice has been served. Served by Jesus Christ. Not in part, but in the whole, in full. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 clearly promises this great truth. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why is Jesus Christ the only way to God? There is one last reason I'm going to give you. Indeed, the final fundamental reason that Christ is the only way to God is the most critical of all. Jesus Christ proved beyond all doubt that He is the only way to God by rising from the dead. What difference does His life and death make to any one of us if after He died, that's it? It's over. Jesus Christ would be no different than any other religious figure in history if all that He claimed and did ended at the grave. But the fact is, and yes, it is a fact, a glorious historical fact. The fact is, we know that Christ is God incarnate and that He did live a perfect life of obedience to God and made a perfect atonement for sin, which has accomplished salvation for all who trust in Him, because of one reason only. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's how important the resurrection is. That's how important it is. Without the resurrection, folks, there is no salvation. You have no salvation if Christ is not risen from the dead. And let's see, doesn't the Scriptures argue the same thing? Yeah. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul the Apostle is arguing the same case, and he says, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. We are without hope. Because of Christ's resurrection, beloved, we can say with absolute authority, there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ alone. No other way. No other way but through Christ alone. Because He is risen, just as He said. He is risen. So, let me ask you in closing, what road is the right road to God? Is it the postmodern idea that all roads will get you there? No, that would be impossible, since there is no road of man's making that can produce a perfect righteousness God accepts and a perfect atonement that satisfies God's wrath and wins His forgiveness for all our sins. A road of man's making will never secure a right relationship with God. The roads built by men do not lead to heaven. They only lead to hell. So what road then is the right road to God? The only road, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ alone. As Jesus said of Himself, again, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our only hope of having a right relationship with God, of being justified by God under His favor and forgiveness, is trusting in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as our single assurance that we truly belong to God. And such assurance, listen, such assurance we can have right now. Right now. You say, how can you be so certain about that? You must not be a postmodern. You're right, I'm not, because I'm certain. My certainty comes from God Himself, who has recorded in His Word, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's God's promise. That is God's promise to all sinners everywhere. So if you turn to Christ, realizing that you are a sinner under the wrath of God who deserves nothing but to go to hell for your sins, and that in yourself you have no hope to make things right between you and God, and out of this desperate and hopeless condition, you cry out to Jesus Christ, trusting in all that He is as the Son of God and Savior of sinful men, who is able and willing to save you and reconcile you to God, then you can be assured of entering into a right relationship with God. To sum it up, the only way to God is rejecting all that you are, all that you can do as a sinner, and receiving Jesus Christ for all that He is and has done by His life and death to save you. This is God's way of salvation. This is the only way that sinners like you, like me, can be accepted and forgiven by a holy God. There is no other way. There is no other way. No other way at all. But what a glorious way it is. What a glorious way it is. And for any of you here this morning that have yet to turn to Christ, who are still in an unconverted state, while you cannot be welcomed to the Lord's table, because this table, this supper, is only and exclusively for believers, yet Jesus Christ says to you as an unconverted sinner, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is what Christ says to you in your unconverted state. That is what He says to every unregenerate sinner. The call goes out to all. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And so I urge you, by the authority of God's Word, turn to Christ. Be converted to Him. Be rescued by His grace, by His mercy. But beloved, for us who are believers, for us here this morning who are united already with Christ, who are in union with Him, we are commanded by Christ to come to His table, to participate in His supper, because the Lord's supper, according to what the Scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is proclaiming the Lord's death till He returns. Here we are being reminded, and indeed reminded this morning, of how exclusive the way is to God. And we are being reassured as believers that by God's grace, we have entered into that door of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. As we come to participate at the Lord's table and receiving these sacred elements that represent His broken body and shed blood, we are being reminded and reassured that we have received salvation. And we have received salvation by the only way it can be received, and that is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, this ordinance of the church, this means of grace called the Lord's Supper, is a precious and sacred opportunity for every Christian who participates here to renew their faith in Christ. As you have heard this exposition of God's Word telling you that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and you know that, you have believed that, and you are trusting Christ as the only way to God, you can come to His table today. You can receive these elements in this His Supper, renewing your faith in Him and saying, Lord, thank You. Thank You that You are the only way. Thank You that You opened my eyes to see that. Thank You that You drew me to Yourself. You drew me to Yourself. This is a precious ordinance of the church. It is so sacred. It is so sacred. And indeed, the sacredness of our coming to the Lord's table, as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is given a very clear instruction. We do not come half-heartedly. We do not come indifferently. We do not come apathetically. But we come having examined ourselves before we approach. I want you to listen to what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So the whole spirit in which we approach the Lord's table, we must be very careful. Jesus says twice, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Where then should our focus be? Where should all of our attention be? Where should our affections be fixed but all on Christ? We come to His table because this is His table. It's not mama's table. It's not the neighbor's table. This is the Lord's table. This is His supper. And so we come and we approach and we participate here as the body of Christ, remembering Christ with our hearts fixed on Him. Because we have a warning here that if we come and we participate in a manner that is unworthy of who and what it's representing, the Lord will discipline us. And so therefore the Scriptures say we're to examine ourselves before we come to the table. And so, as we do each time, let us take a few moments here. A few very important, critical moments to prayerfully examine ourselves. The Lord's Supper, again, is only for believers. And so every member of Providence Reformed Baptist Church is called to come to the Lord's table today. If you're not a member of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, but you are a Christian, you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, then we welcome you to come to the Lord's table also. But let's take these few moments. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Let us ask God to give us the grace to participate in this, His Son's Supper, in a manner that is worthy of Him. Let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly plead with You in this hour. As Your people will come to approach the Lord's table, to participate in the Lord's Supper, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, sanctify our hearts in such a way that we will come and receive this sacred supper in a manner that is worthy of our Savior, in a manner and spirit wherein our hearts are fixed upon Him, where He is our vision in everything that we are doing in this hour. Draw out, we pray, Lord, all our affections to be set on Christ our Lord. Let none of us indeed protect us, Father, from our flesh that would impede, that would distract, that would pull us away in a manner, in a spirit whereby we would be guilty of receiving the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthy of Him, unworthy of what this represents, of what it is reminding us about the sacrifice, the perfect atoning sacrifice of our Lord. Guard us and keep us from any carnality of that, of any kind, in any measure, in any of our hearts, we pray, Father. And we look to You now for the grace to carry out this means of grace to the glory and to the honor of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen.